2 Peter chapter 3, I'll read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do come and give you thanks again for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet, a lamp that's to shine on dark paths. We ask today that you might illuminate us, that you might grant us understanding into the meaning of this passage. We thank you, Father, for the book of 2 Peter, which we finished today. We thank you for the things we've been taught from it. And now we ask, as we come to a conclusion, that once more you draw near, that once more you teach us from this beloved apostle, and that you make us more and more in the likeness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. It is sort of a strange thing to finish a book. If you've ever had the opportunity to teach an epistle or a gospel or whatever it might be, it feels like, now I haven't done this yet, but it feels like sending them out, like you've been with a child and now they're departing. It feels like you're leaving behind a beloved friend. I mean, obviously we can return to it, but it is a hard thing, because on one sense you delight to make progress in it, to learn the truths of it, and then it comes to the conclusion. And so we are here today. And thankfully, what Peter does, as so many of the authors of the New Testament epistles do, they sort of wrap things up by giving a brief analysis at the end. And they speak of things they've spoken of before, but it's as if they have one more opportunity to impress upon their audience. One more chance to say, before you go, remember this. If you missed it the first time, hear it again. Catch it again. Don't leave this epistle till you've gotten this. And I think that's what Peter is doing here. He summarizes, he recalls to our mind things that he's already treated before, that we've looked at quite extensively. But before we go, he reminds us one more time. And I'm going to summarize it this way, as you find it in the doctrine. It says this: Christians are encouraged to remain faithful by remembering God's patience, the canon of Scripture, the danger of false teachers, and Christ. Four words, really, when we look at the exposition. You can really summarize these under four words, and it's very seldom that I have the chance to have alliteration in a sermon here, but we have four C's, four things that he reminds us of that perhaps you can recall to mind when you think about this book. And there's four things. First, consider. Second, canon. Third, caution. And finally, Christ. Again, I think not only is this a summary of this book, but in many ways it summarizes much of the Christian life, that we're going to consider these things together afresh and remember them as we continue to walk through this life together. Let's begin with the first C, consider. And by consider, I mean consider the patience of God. Notice what we read in verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Other passages read, or other translations, regard the patience of our Lord, or consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is a hearkening back to verse 9, which we dealt with a couple weeks ago. Notice it again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We talked about that then, but I think before he leaves, he's reminding us one more time. The scoffers have come. The scoffers have said, you keep clinging to this tenet of Christianity that Christ is going to return and judge the guilty. Well, that's nonsense, the scoffers would say. The scoffers would laugh. They wish to indulge in their sinful lifestyle. And every day that passes, what they see from their perspective as a delay, they use as further encouragement for their sin. But the people of God are to understand that differently. Rather than seeing the delay as a delay properly, it's merely an expression of God's patience. And His expression of God's loving kindness to the elect. You remember He was writing to those, to the beloved, to the saints of God. He's not saying, hey, listen, God is patient towards everyone so that anyone, no matter how much they hate God or rebel against Him, till their dying breath can come to repentance. No, it's for the church. The church, the beloved, the people of God. And there's a completely different attitude, isn't there, to the day of the Lord. The scoffer looks, the false teacher looks, who wishes to indulge in licentious and lawless behavior. And he sees the delay as license to sin. The people of God see it in a completely different light. They see it as an expression of God's long suffering towards them. They see it as an expression of His grace to them. And so although they long for the kingdom to come now, yet nevertheless, they see God is doing a work. He's fulfilling His good purpose of drawing in the elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is at work, and He will complete that work. And so God's people don't see it as a delay, properly speaking. They see it as an expression of God's salvation to His people. And so in the first place, he says, consider these things. Consider it as an expression of the patience of God. Next, notice canon. Canon. When we speak of the word canon, we're normally referring to Scripture, and that's what I'm referring to as well. The word canon means something like a measuring rod, something like a yardstick that determines the authority of truth, the boundaries of truth, if you will. And what we find here is Peter's own expression. We found this throughout the book of 2 Peter. But we find yet again here a confirmation of what we today call the canon of Scripture. The 66 books contained in Scripture as our only authority of truth and life and faith and godliness. And Peter continues to give us confirmation and assurance of the reliability of Scripture. Far too often you hear things like this, like the doctrine of, or rather the canon, just sort of came about by the third century church. This was not an idea of the New Testament writers themselves. And the fact of the matter is you see something far different. That to the very nature of the writers themselves, they understand they're writing conscientiously of divine work upon them, of divine inspiration. And Peter confirms this throughout. Let me just highlight a few things that we've seen already in this book. First, notice the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read of this in verses 19 through 21. Let's just read that together. He said, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." We spoke about that again when we treated chapter 1. And what he's saying to them is this. We live in a world of darkness. And the true and only light that is to illuminate the path for the Christian is the Word of God. And he particularly highlights the prophetic word here. Moses and the prophets and David, all whom were referred to as prophets at many different places, they are speaking to us the word that's meant to illuminate our paths, to give us wisdom, to shine in the midst of this darkness. And so he confirms this prophetic word, and he does it by adding here, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's reminded us, hasn't he, that the Word of God is more fully confirmed, this prophetic Old Testament Word, because the prophets didn't speak of themselves, they spoke from God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, He used their talents, He used their training, and everything else, yet nevertheless, it was God speaking through them. And so Peter has confirmed for us the reliability of the Old Testament canon, but he also speaks of the New Testament. Notice in the same passage, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Witnesses are those who testify to the truth. They testify to what they have seen, and they tell us, Peter tells us, one of the 12, he says to us, "We recount to you that which we saw." It's not a myth. It's not a fable. Is it miraculous? Yes. Is it extraordinary? Yes. And so we saw it with our own eyes, and we were slow to believe too. And yet it's confirmed now. We saw Him risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So rely upon our eyewitness testimony. We saw it and we convey it to you that you might too believe it through our witness. So He confirmed the apostolic witness. But now in our passage today, He also confirms Paul. Paul, as you know, his letters make up a large portion of our New Testament canon. How do we know they're authoritative? Aside from the words of Paul himself, which everywhere affirms this, Peter also confirms him. Notice what we read here about the Pauline witness. First, he calls Paul's writings, or refers to Paul rather, as our beloved brother. Verse 15, "Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you." Now that might seem insignificant, except for this fact. Both in the ancient world and in the present world, there is always a pitting of the apostles against Paul. Or worse still, Christ against Paul. People speak as if there's a Pauline religion, there's a Petrine religion, there's an apostolic, there's a Jesus religion. It's all these separate movements. And what Peter reminds us here, however, is that we're on the same team. He's our beloved brother. He is writing to you. He is teaching you. Implicit in that is that you'll listen to him. Because he's one of us. He's one of us. He's not one of the 12. And yet, Christ called him on the Damascus Road. He has seen the risen Christ. And so he is to be listened to. He is a beloved brother. Notice the second detail he mentions about Paul's writing. He speaks of Paul as the recipient of divine wisdom. It says here, "Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom that was given to him." Notice what it doesn't say here. Peter doesn't say according to his wisdom, according to his preferences, according to what he received from Gamaliel. It says he is the recipient of divine wisdom. He is teaching. He is granted wisdom. This harkens back to James chapter 1, doesn't it? If anyone lacks wisdom, where do you get it from? You ask God, who generously and graciously gives to all. It harkens back to Solomon, doesn't it? When he looked over the masses of people he was responsible for governing, and he realized, I cannot possibly do this without divine wisdom. So he sought the wisdom of God. Wisdom is something that comes from God. It's all over the Scriptures. And he says here, Paul writes according to wisdom. He is a recipient of divine wisdom. And so again, implicit, you should hear him. You should listen to him. And further still, he confirms this by the final detail that he mentions about Paul's writings. He calls them Scripture. He calls them Scripture. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, with which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. He associates the writings of Paul with the other Scriptures. He calls them one of the other holy and sacred writings. Paul, his writings are to be considered canon. Now there's something to be asked here, isn't there? In these lines, virtually, not all, but virtually all of the New Testament and all the Old Testament is summarized in what Peter has just said. Now, answer me this. Is there any reason, O Christian, why you should distrust the reliability of Scripture? Is there any reason why you should listen to the noise that so often goes around us that tells us that the Bible is just a product of men? That tells us that the Bible contains antiquated and irrelevant truths that are confined to the century in which they were written? Or instead, should you understand that the Bible is the source of infallible, eternal truth revealed to us by God Himself through the prophets and the apostles? Do we have any reason, my friends, to question that? on the flip side, do we have any reason, any rational reason why we should not plunder the riches of the Scriptures? If that is true, what I've just said, if we have contained in these books the inspired Word of God, should we not devote our lives to it? Is there any other book that should rival the contents of Scripture in our hearts? Is there any other writing under heaven that we should love more than the sacred Scriptures? You know the answer to that question. I know it too, and it pricks my heart. Why do we not read it more feverishly and tirelessly and with all of our energies to understand that it is the product of God's own breath? So in the first place, we've been told, consider the patience of God. And now we see, consider the canon of Scripture, my friends. Before he leaves, Peter reminds us, remember the writings of Paul. Remember the writings of the prophets. Remember the writings of the apostles. Remember the canon of Scripture. Do you want to know truth? It's found here. So, canon. Thirdly, caution. Caution. Notice verse 16 again. Peter says this, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. There's really three difficulties here that are posed. In the first place, Peter reminds us of the difficulty of some things in Scripture. The difficulty. Now, one thing I find very fascinating is Peter himself writes some pretty complex things. We've seen some of them. But he cautions. He says to his audience that there are some things that are difficult. And this is to help us. You know, I think about our Westminster Standards. It reminds us overall the Bible is very clear, isn't it? Especially considering those things that are essential for salvation, the things necessarily required of us. They're out and they're clear, and even the plowboy can understand them. Even the uneducated can understand them. But the confession continues this way. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. There are some things that are difficult in Scripture. And if you've read for a day, you know this, don't you? But there is a caveat to make here, which I think is important. One theologian put it this way. He said, Peter is not saying that these things are obscure, but that they are difficult to understand, both because of the majesty of the matters and because of the weakness of our own mind. In the first place, what we need to note is this. The reason why there are so many things in Scripture that are difficult to us is due to our own weakness or the majesty of the content itself. Take, for example, the Trinity. It's revealed in Scripture that there is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. All these things are plainly and clearly revealed in all of Scripture, yet who can wrap their mind around the Trinity? Right? We can say a few things, and there are some things that we can't. It's incomprehensible to us. It's majestic. It's exalted above us. But the problem is not Scripture, is it? It's us. The finitude of our own minds or our own sin, which doesn't enable us to understand truth as it should be rightly revealed, received rather. But he reminds us in the first place of the difficulty of Scripture. And there are two potential pitfalls that stem from that. Two potential pitfalls that he points to. First, ignorance of Scripture, and then perversion of Scripture. In the first place, he speaks of ignorance of Scripture. Again, notice what he says here. Some of these things are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. He says there's two dangers. Acknowledging the difficulty of Scripture should make us aware that there are dangers out there. And the first is this, ignorance. I saw a blog just the other day, and it was entitled something like this, the most damnable contradictions of Scripture. And I read through it, expecting to be wowed. And I read through it and I thought, if this man had spent 5 minutes in the church, he'd realize these are not contradictions at all. They're easily reconcilable. But here he is publishing it on the internet, telling everyone, look, there's these contradictions in Scripture, which if he'd had a little training, if he'd been in a church and been taught, if he'd had Sunday schools, if he'd been instructed for a moment, he'd know those aren't even obstacles for anyone. Hopefully, his intention... Well, I'm not going to say that. That's too much. At best, he's just ignorant, right? At best, he's just ignorant. And he just hasn't been taught. And the word itself gives indication of this. The Greek word is amathes, which is the opposite of mathes. A non-disciple. One not instructed. He needs to be instructed. And so do you and I, don't we? We need instruction. That's a significant part of discipleship, is instruction in the things of God. But far too often, people will publish things or say things when they've not been adequately taught. And if they had been, they wouldn't make these terrible, twisted conclusions that they arrive at. Now, I think there's a number of applications that I think should take from that. The first is this. Don't be one of those people that twist Scripture out of ignorance. Don't be one of those people. In other words, commit yourself to being instructed. Commit yourself to finding someone to teach you. Commit yourself to availing yourself to opportunities to be taught so you don't make these fatal conclusions. We need teachers, don't we? We need them. If we're going to arrive at maturity in Christ, we need to be instructed. And so the first place, don't twist Scripture out of ignorance. Secondly, I think this is a warning, isn't it? A warning that, again, harkens back to James chapter 3, that not many of you should aspire to be teachers. He goes on to say, why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We need to be cautious, don't we? We need to be confirmed that God has clearly equipped us to instruct, or else we're liable to far stricter judgment. That passage terrifies me, I want you to know. And it should all of us, shouldn't it? But in the third place, although not all are called to be teachers in the strict sense, I do think we should take it upon ourselves to encourage and disciple those whom we can. In other words, what I would say is this. None of us know everything, but all of us know something. We don't know everything, but we know something. And God has taught us from His Word. And we have learned in Sunday schools. And we have learned from our teaching, from our reading of Scripture. And we do need to seek opportunities to help where we can. I heard a story about John Murray recently. And John Murray taught systematic theology at Westminster, Philly, for a long time. And oftentimes, he'd give a lecture at a conference, and you know, there's these Q&As afterwards. Now, Murray was a brilliant man. And folks would raise their hands, want to ask all sorts of questions. And John Murray, this brilliant theologian, would often say this, well, I haven't thought about that passage recently, so I'm not going to comment. I think there's wisdom there. And acknowledging, I don't have in my back pocket all the time an answer to every question. Maybe we say, I know there's an answer to it. I don't have it right now, but I can find it. I'll get back to you. There's wisdom there, rather than capitulating ignorance and error as a consequence. All of us should seek opportunities to share the information that we have when we can to those whom it would be helpful. But we need to realize our own limitations. So that's the first danger of the difficulty of Scripture. And next, perversion. The more sadistic or dubious reason is found in the next verse. There are some who are unstable, and they twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. He reminds us here of what he showed us throughout 2 Peter chapter 2, which we looked at for weeks and weeks, didn't we? That there's a reality of false teachers. He reminds us yet again, there are some who teach out of ignorance. They just don't know better. They weren't instructed clear enough. But there are some who are desirous to dupe you. There are some, O Christians, who want to lead you away, if possible, from the faith, who want to destroy your vitality in Christ. Be weary of them. Be leery of them. Be aware of their reality so that you'll recognize their tricks when they come along. And so he concludes here, verse 17, you, therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Take care. You've been told in advance. Now don't be naive, right? Don't be so naive as to think that there's no such thing as false teachers. Don't be so naive and not have your glasses on and perceive the errors when they're right in front of you. Don't be foolish and think it's not there. He warns yet again. He spent a whole chapter on it, didn't he? A whole chapter of chapter 2. And we spent a long time on it. And yet he says, let me tell you one more time before I go. There are people out there who want to destroy you. There are people who are servants of Satan that wish to defile you and destroy you. Beware. I have told you in advance. I've told you before it's come. So take precautions. It says here, caution. I can summarize what we have here. There are some things in Scripture that are complex and above us. And so we need to be aware of that. And so not be carried away in ignorance, or likewise not to be carried away by those who twist and pervert Scripture for their own purposes. There's one final word he says here. Or better yet, one name. It's Christ. It's Christ. Peter ends exactly where he began. Scroll with me briefly, will you? Back to chapter 1. He says here, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He says right in the beginning, I'm an apostle of Christ. I have faith, you have faith, and it's all of equal standing because it's in Christ and because we're made righteous by His righteousness. The intent of His letter is stated in that benediction. May you grow in the grace and peace that comes from knowledge of Christ. And He goes on further down in chapter 1, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be fruitful. How does that fruitfulness come? It comes from the knowledge of Christ. Everything about Peter's epistle, it's all bound up in the person of Christ. And he reminds us again here, he tells us in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Everything he's been saying from the very beginning, his whole intentions are that the people of God would be fruitful, and they'd be fruitful by knowing Christ in a greater way, by coming to know more fully His grace and His peace. And he ends by reminding them afresh, it's about Christ. It's about growth in Christ. He's not merely your admittance into the kingdom. He is your life. And he says here, grow in the knowledge of Him. You know, you might think about those things we just read, the dangers, the fears that come with thinking about the pitfalls of false teaching and ignorance. It's as if he's saying, you know, if you think about that for a minute, you might be overwhelmed, right? You might think, well, how in the world am I supposed to protect myself against this? There's so much out there. There's so much in Scripture. How can I be sure I have it all right? It's almost as if he boils it all down to one. He says, let's boil it down to this one thing. Know Christ. If you know Christ, you'll find yourself understanding a great deal more about Christianity. If you miss Christ, you miss everything, don't you? You miss the whole boat. Right? You can't, as we saw in Sunday school, you can't even rightfully worship the Father unless you do it through the Son. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. And so you've missed everything. He reminds us, know Christ. Pursue to know Him. Pursue to know more about His grace and more about His peace. Pursue Christ. Know everything that you can find in Scripture. Study Him, pursue Him, and do it all the days of your life. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And as you grow in the knowledge of the Lord, you'll fulfill your purpose, Which, notice what he says again at the very end. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You know that you were created to give glory to God, don't you? You know our catechism well enough to know the chief end of man. Right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Peter assumes the divine nature of Christ, doesn't he? To God belongs glory. Only to God belongs glory. And that glory belongs to Christ. You see that? It's assumed that Christ is the divine Son and He's worthy of all of our glory. And you might think, well, is that to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit? Of course not. To glorify the Father is to do it through the Son. To glorify the Son is to do it by the Spirit. This is a Trinitarian thing, isn't it? And He's calling us. He's saying, as you leave this page, as I sign my name here at the end of this letter, you give glory to Christ. You give glory to Him today, and you give glory to Him tomorrow, and you will give glory to Him for eternity. That is the function of the Christian. That is the purpose for which you live, to give glory to God. And you have begun it now, oh my friends in Christ. And when He returns, you'll continue doing it for all ages. Peter's reminding us, in this closing of the epistle, to consider the patience of God, to consider the canon of Scripture, to consider the cautions of false teachers and ignorance. And lastly, he leaves by reminding us of Christ, the glorious Christ. May God in His grace multiply our knowledge of His grace and peace, that we might give Him glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this word, and we thank You for this epistle. What a beautiful little epistle. And we ask, Father, that the things that we've learned together might become might bear tremendous fruit, that we might indeed know Christ more fully, and that we might be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of Him, that we might give glory to Him now and forever. And so we pray, O Father, may we learn these lessons. May we seal them upon our hearts. May You seal them upon our hearts. May we think upon these things, dwell upon the mercy and patience of God. And may we dwell upon the canon of Scripture. May we plunder the riches of Scripture. And may we seek teachers to instruct us in the truth so that we might not be led captive, might not be led astray to ignorance or false teaching. But instead, may we grow in our knowledge of Christ. And may we grow in our love for Him. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.